Good morning. Today's scripture, before Tim brings the lesson to us shortly, will be coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men.
I want to thank Chig Gunter this morning for sharing with us what is a painful part of his memory, I'm sure. The loss of Suzanne, it's a pain for all of us that knew her. But to be reminded that nothing is guaranteed, nothing is certain. And, you know, we may be in our prime, we may be doing really well, and yet, this is what we have. We know that. We have this moment. And I hope all of us will think about that idea, not to depress us, not to get us down, but to motivate us, to be right with God. He wants us to be right with Him. He's provided everything. And so we urge you to give that serious thought. But it's so good to be with you this morning. We have a really good crowd this morning, and we are glad you are here. We have lots of visitors, and I would like to recognize some of you, but sure as I did, I would overlook others, and I would feel terrible that that I'd left somebody out. But we're really glad you are here. We have some that have been part of us in the past. We have some that are fairly new to us, but whatever your situation, we're glad you're here, and we are just hopeful that you'll come back and be with us anytime you can. If we can help you in any way, please let us know. It's going to be a busy day, a lot of things happening out on the side porch with our young ones looking for eggs later this afternoon, and hopefully it's going to warm up a little bit more, but we again urge you to come back and be with us this evening at 6 o'clock. We will worship God again at that time. And we're going to be talking about Job once more, Job's declarations. Last week we talked about his declaration of his trust in God. Tonight we're going to be talking about his integrity, Job's declaration of his integrity. And these are powerful lessons, not because I'm preaching them, but because they're there in the Word of God. And I hope you'll come out and join us and fortify your soul and be ready for whatever may come in life. But I hope you've got your Bible with you or a device that has a Bible app on it. Let's get those going. And I want us to work together, follow the passages that you see on the screen. I'll try to give you time to get there before I begin reading them out loud. And in doing it that way, you can tell whether I'm giving you the Word of God or just something Tim thought up. You don't need what Tim thought up. You need the Word of God. So let's go to that Word of God and find out what the Lord has given us. There is a phrase that we occasionally hear called the crux of the matter. The crux of the matter. And usually what we're talking about is this is the heart of the problem. It may be some difficulty. We may be talking about things going on in our society, for example. And somebody might say, well, the crux of the problem is drugs, illegal drugs or legal drugs that are illegally used. That's the crux of the problem. Let me share with you what the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary defines that as. It says in Latin, crux referred literally to an instrument of torture, an instrument of torture, often a cross or stake, and figuratively to the torture and misery inflicted by means of such an instrument. Crux eventually developed the sense of a puzzling or difficult problem. That was the first meaning that was used when the word entered English in the early 18th century. In other words, crux comes to us from the Latin word which we know as cross, as in the cross of Jesus Christ. It is a painful thing. It is something on which we writhe in pain and we wish to be freed. It's not a pleasant thought. And somebody might say, well, why are you talking about this today? I mean, all of us know this is a day recognized by millions around the world as Easter. It is a day when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why are you talking about the cross and the crux of the matter? Well, that's the idea, because if you heard what Tony read to us earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said the word of the cross is stumbling block to some people, and to other people it is foolishness. Why would we ever preach something like that? Because he also said this in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are preaching, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross, the preaching of the cross, is the power of God. And so today we're going to ask, well, what is it about the cross? I mean, how does that fit in with everything, including the resurrection of Jesus? Well, that's what we're going to talk about, the crux of the matter. And to see that, I think we need to look at three different angles here, three different perspectives of our topic, and then we'll begin with this one. We call it sinking in sin. Sinking in sin. And that's where we have to start, because there was a problem. Why did Jesus have to come down from heaven and live upon this earth and then eventually be executed in a horrible, painful way? It's because of us. It's because of all humanity that have been guilty of sin. And we see many statements of that throughout the Bible. I'm only going to point you to two or three of them very briefly. Go with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, and you'll see one statement of that. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And here Paul talks about this. And remember that Romans is a book, a letter, that has been described by some as the gospel and the righteousness of God, the good news of God. And yet look at how he begins. He says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God's wrath, that's something we don't ever want to witness firsthand. We can read about it in the Bible. There are many places where the wrath of God is mentioned. We don't want to experience that. And yet Paul says it is revealed against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, in other words, all sin. And are you guilty of sin? Am I guilty of sin? And if we're honest, if we know what the Word of God teaches, yes. All of us who have reached that age of knowing the difference between right and wrong, we've all made the wrong decisions on numerous occasions, and we are guilty of sin. Add to that what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, again, talking about sinking in sin, the dilemma that we face. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, he says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin. Wages, we understand that. That's what we're paid at the end of a work day. Well, what do we get paid at the end of our lives if we are guilty of sin? We are paid death. And we're not just talking about physical death. All people will die until the Lord comes. But he's talking especially about spiritual death, separation from God for eternity. And again, that's something we don't want to experience. There is no hope in that condition. And so those that are guilty of sin, we've got a real problem. And then let me throw in one other statement by Paul in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, where Paul says this generally about sin, and you see if it may apply to your life. He says in Titus 3 verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That is not a good portrait of a life. And it simply says that sin is destructive and it is progressive. It will lead us down further and further the longer we go in life, and we've got a problem. In fact, if you think about it, all of the trials that we have in this life are a result of sin, are they not? I mean, we could talk about selfishness. We could talk about jealousy. We could talk about envy, hatred, crime of many kinds, murder, addictions, divorce, abuse, and on we could go. Where do those things come from? It's from straying away from the will of God. God has shown us the way to live in his word, and yet we choose to take a different path, and as a result, we are involved in sin. It is destructive, and it is progressive. And when I think of all of this, I think about that incident in Matthew 14, Matthew chapter 14, where Jesus comes walking on the water. You remember that? That's one of the more famous miracles of Jesus. The disciples were in a boat. They were trying hard to make land, but the sea was raging and they weren't making any progress. It's late at night. They look up and here comes a figure toward them on the water. They think it's a ghost. It's Jesus. And Peter says, Lord, if that's you, let me come to you. And he says, come on. And Peter begins walking on the water. You can't do that. That's just not possible unless the Lord enables you. And so Peter's walking on the water. He looks around. He sees the waves, the wind. He begins to sink. Listen to Matthew 14 and verse 30. When he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus did. He reached out, grabbed his hand, lifted him up. Love lifted me, Peter might have sung. And is that us? I mean, if we think about sin, the way the Bible presents it, is that us sinking in sin? And we cry out, Lord, can you still save us? Would you think about saving us, Lord? Well, let's look on. Now that we understand this concept in the Bible of sinking in sin, let's think now about blessed by blood. Blessed by blood. Now, some of you may be thinking, ooh, I don't like that idea. I know some people are very squeamish about blood, to see it, to even think about it. I don't know if you ever watched a program on TV called Doc Martin, a very famous London surgeon, and yet he developed suddenly a phobia against blood. The sight of it makes him deathly sick. He can't look at it anymore, and that's a problem for a surgeon, I'd say. But you see, that's the way a lot of people think. But let's think right now about the blood of Christ and how we are blessed by blood. Now, why would we say that? Go to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to read verses 27 and 28. Here, Jesus is instituting what we have just observed together, the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, 27 and 28. Now, listen to what Jesus says about the contents of the cup, the fruit of the vine, the grape juice. Here's what Jesus said. He took a cup when he had given thanks. He gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. Now that's the very thing we were sinking in. And we're going to drown in. We're going to experience the wrath of God. We're going to find spiritual death. But Jesus said, I am pouring out my blood so that you might be forgiven. My blood poured out for you. And what a gift. What a gift that is. The Hebrew writer looks at it this way, if you'll turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And here the writer is thinking about the high priest in Judaism. And one time a year they would go into the very innermost part of the tabernacle, of the temple. Oh, nobody goes there. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's where the Holy of Holies is. And yet Jesus is that high priest who goes in. But listen to this twist on that idea. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So here is Jesus coming into the presence of God, into the holy, holy of holies, the one that is true. And he's not bringing the blood of an animal with him as he approaches God. He brings his own blood. And where did that blood come from? It came from the cross, the instrument of his death, the crux of the matter. He brings with him that cross and thus secures our eternal redemption. Look again at Revelation chapter 7 if you want to see the power of this blood and how we are blessed by it. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. Here John sees a vision of thousands of people that are around the throne of God and they're dressed in white garments. How do they get so white? Well, that's what he asked the angel that is with him, and here is the answer, Revelation 7:14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, that doesn't work, I don't think, with laundry in our homes. If you want to get your sheets and whatever else you've got to make really clean and white, you don't wash them in blood. But that's what happens with the blood of Christ when it comes to washing our garments. Our robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. And again, it shows the blessing that we are given in the blood of Christ. We were sinking in sin. Now Christ offers himself on the cross. The blood is shed there. And now we are blessed by that blood so freely given to us. There's one other statement about the fountain of blood found in Zechariah. This is a prophecy. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. And I love the way this is stated because it's very clearly pointing to Christ and what he did for us. Zechariah 13 and verse 1. On that day, Zechariah wrote, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This fountain will cleanse us of sin. Now, what kind of fountain could that be? Not something like that in the picture. Water will not do that job. It is a fountain that was opened when the spear was thrust into the side of Christ, when the nails were driven through his hands and feet, when the crown of thorns was pressed onto his head, when he was scourged by the Roman soldiers. Jesus is that fountain for our cleansing. William Cooper wrote so eloquently, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. That's what we need. That's what we want. Because we were sinking in sin. Now we are blessed by blood. But wait, there's a little bit more here. It's actually a lot more. And that is the idea, delivered from death. Delivered from death. It's one thing to be washed of our sins, but I mean, we're still guilty sinners in a sense. And does that still mean we will get that death that Paul wrote about in Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. Well, we learn that Jesus gave us something better. You remember what happened after he was taken down off the cross? His body was lifeless. He was dead. He was laid inside the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and laid there for 3 days. And then on the third day, the power of God awakened that body, gave life to the body, the fleshly body of Jesus, and he came out of that grave never to die again. Here's how Luke describes it in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verses 33 and 34. Here you have two disciples. We don't know who they were, but they were walking on the road to Emmaus. And a stranger comes along and joins them, and they don't recognize that it's Jesus. They begin talking about how everybody is crushed. I mean, we thought he was the one who was going to save us. We thought he was the Messiah, and now he's dead. And later in the day, their eyes are opened. They realize it is Jesus that is in their presence, alive. And they rush to tell the other apostles. Let's pick up the reading right there. In Luke 24, beginning in verse 33, they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11. Now, there's only 11 because Judas has killed himself. They found the 11, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." There was no doubt about it. As the days went on, there was more and more evidence, more proof. And those who initially doubted, like Thomas, their doubts were answered. And yes, the Lord is risen indeed. And what does that got to do with us? Well, let's read on. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Now we're about 50 days further along. Jesus has gone back up into heaven. Peter is preaching to a crowd of people at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Listen to what he says in Acts 2, 23 and 24. That Jesus, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan that this happened. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Get that last part. It was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. Now, why would Peter say that? Because Jesus had done the will of God. He had fulfilled everything the Father wanted him to do. You remember he prayed the night before he was crucified, "If there be any other way, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Yet, not my will be done, but yours." And so Jesus accepted the cup and drank it to the very bottom. He died on the cross. Do you think God's going to let his body lie in that grave for eons? On the third day, he came out. He arose from the dead. And yet again, we may say, "Well, that's great, but what does that got to do with me, Tim? You're talking about the crux of the matter. How does that help me?" Listen to Romans 6 again, this time verses 8 and 9. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, and here's what Paul says there. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." That sounds like what I want. In this body, I understand the process of aging and limitations, And eventually I'll understand death. But I also have this hope, this assurance that I can have that same experience of being raised from the dead. I will never die again. Death will not have dominion over me. But did you notice the condition at the beginning? When he said, if we have died with him, the cross, the crux of the matter. If we look forward to that resurrection from the dead, if we hope in that, then we've also got to start right there at the cross. Now, we will not be crucified the way Christ was, but there must be a spiritual surrender of our lives. We must die with Christ. And so it brings us right back to the cross. If we want to live with him, we must first die with him to our old ways of sin and living a selfish life. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You understand what that idea of first fruits mean? Somewhere here in the next few weeks, there's going to be somebody walk in the building and say, I just picked my first tomato. You got your first tomato yet? There's going to be some bragging going on. But the idea is, this is the first. There will be more to come. And that's exactly what Paul is saying there. Christ arose from the dead, and those who die with him have that hope of also being raised from the dead to a glorious life. Death no longer has dominion over us. And so here was our dilemma. We were sinking in sin. That's not good. We cried out, Lord, save me. We've been blessed by the blood of Christ. And those who die with Christ will be delivered from death. The crux of the matter is the cross. In fact, Ravi Zacharias, some of you may have heard of him. He's a very popular theologian today. He made this statement. He said, the cross of Christ is the crux of history. The cross of Christ is the crux of history. Without the cross, history cannot be defined or corrected. And that's true in our individual lives, as true as it is for history in general. The crux of the matter is this. Have I surrendered to the one on the cross? I want to finish by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. Many of us recognize this passage. We hear it often as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. And yet there's a statement there I want you to really look at and think about, because this is Jesus telling us what he wants. Should that matter? Should that matter for us? I think obviously it should. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I get excited when I think about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, coming to this earth as an infant. That just amazes me. And I really get excited when I think about that tomb that was sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers, and suddenly there broke out this commotion, and the stone was rolled away and Jesus walked out alive. I get excited about that. But Paul said, I receive from the Lord what he wants us to remember most, the crux of the matter. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Without that death, we would still be sinking in sin. There would be no hope for us. But because he died, that blood is now available for us all. And so this morning, I urge anybody that needs the blood of Christ to be applied to their soul, to wash away the sins, to make their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, I urge you to make that decision and put on Christ in baptism if you've not already done that. If you believe he is the Son of God, enough that you'll turn away from sin, repenting of it, enough that you'll stand before this group and confess your faith, then you can be baptized into Christ and your sins will be washed away according to the Word of God. I urge you to do that. And if you've done that, have you been faithful? Have you followed the Lord faithfully? And if you say, well, I've let sin come back into my life, it has a grip on me again, break that grip with the help of God by coming home, asking for prayers, repenting of that sin, and God will gladly forgive you. It's so simple. God has made it simple because he wants you to come home. Come as we stand and sing.